All right. Well, hello. Thanks, Aslan. I encourage you to participate in some of those ways to engage in the life of Crossroads that Aslan just shared here over the past few minutes. And also, if you have your Bibles with you, just go ahead and open them up to the book of Romans. That's where I'll be teaching from in just a few moments. I'll start preaching as soon as I remember the code to my iPad. There it is. All right. Almost had to call Kyle up to help me out with getting into my iPad. I was afraid. Uh-oh. Might be a very short message. There we go. All right. Well, all right. That's the downside to not teaching off of paper. I have the paper, but I'm used to using the iPad to teach from. All right. Well, look, hey, my name is Andy. Believe it or not, I'm part of the IT team and communications team here at Crossroads. So, yeah, don't laugh. All right. But this week, it's my honor to serve in one of my other roles, which I'm part of the teaching team here at Crossroads, too. And it's an honor to get a chance to share with you in this way. Now, as Aslan said, we're starting a new sermon series today. It's called What Are You Thinking? And we have an accompanying Bible study that's going along with this for the next few weeks that is called Winning the War in Your Mind. That's from Pastor Craig Groeschel. Craig Groeschel he pastors Life Church, which is the church that brought us the Bible app. So they're doing great things out there in Oklahoma. Now, this past Wednesday, that series started. And the reason these two series are going hand in hand, kind of at the same time, is very intentional. Because we want to drive home the fact that there is a spiritual battle that's being fought. And we think it's very important that you understand that the spiritual battle is being fought in the battleground of our minds. We fight an invisible enemy, but our enemy is powerful. And the battleground that we fight him on is a constantly shifting landscape. Parts of it are relatively ancient history, but other parts have formed as recently as within just the last few seconds, from the moment I started talking, possibly. Now, there's a battle that often we sense it, but we often fail to fully acknowledge it and address it. And many people actually live in outright denial that this battle exists at all. But the existence of an enemy to mankind is spoken of in the very early pages of the Bible. It starts off in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And then there in that third chapter of Genesis, it talks about how the serpent deceived Eve and Adam and led them into the initial sin of taking from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then just a few verses later, as God curses the serpent, he says this in verse 15, "And I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring and her descendant." He goes on and says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel." But that concept of the enemy is right there in the third chapter of Genesis. And then if you were to turn to the back of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that serpent is very clearly identified. It says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And we see evidence of this battle, this spiritual battle, throughout the rest of the Old Testament as well, and then into the New. In the Old Testament, we see Satan's attacks on Job. We see in Daniel chapter 10, we see where the prince of Persia was trying to prevent the angelic messenger from getting to Daniel there. And then also in the book of Zechariah, we see Satan accusing the high priest Joshua in the heavenly courts. So we see this interspersed throughout the Old Testament and then into the New. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of this battle often in his letters to the churches that he served. In Ephesians chapter 6, famously, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And Paul, in his letters, he goes beyond speaking of this enemy and speaks of the existence of the theater of battle, that the battlefield upon which much of this war is fought is our mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And Paul's not the only one in the New Testament that mentions this battle. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And then James, in chapter 4, verse 7, says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And that's just some of the apostolic letters. If we look at the Gospels, we see Jesus himself, he encountered the devil in the desert, right, where he was tempted by Satan. And then we see several examples throughout the Gospels of Jesus casting demons out of people. And then when Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, tries to deny the work that Christ would do through his death on the cross, that we just observed this past weekend, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus turns to Peter and he says this, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And as I walked through this idea of this battle that we're fighting, but this battle being with an unseen but a powerful enemy, I was reminded of a movie that I saw the year I graduated from high school. The year was 1987. Yeah, 39 years ago. That does hurt to say out loud. But anyway, in 1987, 2 weeks after I graduated from high school, there's this movie that came out starring Arnold Schwarzenegger, and the movie is Predator. And actually, here's a picture of the team that Arnold took with him into the rainforests of Guatemala, right? Dutch was hired. That Dutch was Arnold Schwarzenegger's character. That's him with the little arms right there in the front, right? But Dutch was inserted with his team into Guatemala to extract a group of Guatemalan or a group of politicians that had been captured by a group of Guatemalan guerrilla fighters. At least that's the way it was set up. This movie, I'll admit, is not one to win any Academy Awards. I don't want you to expect that if you go and look this up and try to find this. But here's the thing. His team was inserted into Guatemala, which is a country in Central America, and it has a amazing environments within it. Very amazingly complex terrain. There's rainforests, there's volcanoes, there's beautiful coastline, there's Mayan ruins, there's rivers. There's these beautiful, like tranquil, actually turquoise colored pools of water within this country. There's small villages and there's also large cities. It's a very populous country. So when they're inserted into this environment, they have a clear objective. The idea is they're gonna extract this group of politicians. They know that the environment they're going into is dangerous and hostile, and they believe they know who their enemy is. But unknown to them, there's actually an invisible presence in the rainforest. You can see his eyes glowing as he's in the rainforest there. He's got an invisibility shield that keeps him from being seen by his enemies as he's hunting them. So this enemy that goes through the rainforest, as he collects the spines of his victims, he attaches them to his belt, and he does this as kind of a testament to its skill. And you might be wondering, Andy, how is this in any way similar to the spiritual battle that we're fighting today? Well, let me point out what I see as a few consistencies here, okay? We know, as followers of Christ, that we're in a volatile, possibly even a hostile environment. And often, as Christians, we can see danger at a distance. We can think that we are spotting the enemy, the enemies of God and the enemies of Christianity that are proclaiming their hatred boldly. In other countries, we can see people being persecuted for their faith in Christ. We see people being killed. We see them being ostracized by their families. I've witnessed that firsthand. We see this danger. We think it's at a distance, but here's the thing. We can be blind to the fact that there's an enemy, and our true enemy is actually close at hand. He's a chief deceiver. He's the chief of liars. Jesus himself in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Satan's fighting a war in which he has no hope of victory, but he's still collecting trophies as he picks off unsuspecting individuals one by one. He's invisible, but the evidence of his effectiveness is all around us. And he's picked a battlefield that plays to his strengths. And that battlefield is our mind. And that brings us to today. Hopefully you've turned to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Before I read those verses, I want to share with you real quickly what's happened up to this point, though, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. It's really important because Romans chapter 12, verse 1 starts with the word therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore, we got to see what it's there for, right? So those first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are all about the doctrine of the Christian faith. If you read through those, that provides the foundational theology of what we as followers of Jesus Christ believe. We can see what God has done for us, and we can begin to see what our response to that must be. In those first 11 chapters, we see things like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we see Paul describe what justification by faith through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ looks like. He talks about the grace of God. He talks about how we're justified by faith and not by works. We are not brought back into right relationship with God through anything that we do. God himself has completed the work that brings us back into right relationship with him through what I said earlier, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul talks about things like family. He talks about how we're adopted into the family of God. He talks about the courthouse, and he talks about judgment and law. He paints a picture of slavery and bondage, and he talks about economy, too. He talks about how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, Paul talks about warfare. He says, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So these first 11 chapters, the book of Romans, doctrine. What has God done and who are we? What's our identity as followers of Christ? And then from 12 forward, Romans becomes about doing. So we have doctrine and then doing. And at Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, we find a hinge pin. And this is the hinge that the whole book of Romans kind of flips on, okay? From the doctrine to the doing. This is the way that Paul teaches often through his letters. So today's passage, if you have it in your Bible, it's also on the bulletin right above the notes section. So if you take notes, if you have a pen, you can circle and highlight things that stand out to you. My prayer today is that you take at least one thing from here today that you can apply and then use in the weeks ahead, right? Now it says this, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and his perfect will. And the first thing I'd like to point out, there's three words that I'd like to point out. You might want to circle them. They're these, offering, conformed, and transformed. These are all acts of the will, or they require the acts of the will, an act of the will in order to be accomplished, okay? So here's the thing. Winning the war in our mind, it can't come by us being passive. We have to be active members within this. Winning the war in our mind requires, there's at least four things. We're gonna put those on the screen. The first is battlefield awareness. The second is intentional action. The third, hard intelligence. You've got to have factual truth from which to base your battle. And the fourth, a clearly defined goal. Before you enter into a war, know what victory looks like on the other side of it. Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about here over the next few moments. We're going to start with that first willful act. That first willful act that Paul begs, or he pleads for us in the church in Rome to do, is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the intentional giving over of all that we are and all that we do to God. That's what's meant in this. And we do this, like Paul says, in response to what has come earlier in this letter, those first 11 chapters, that doctrine that describes who God is and what he's done, or what he is doing even on our behalf. And Paul wraps it up beautifully with very simply, with the therefore, and the in view of God's mercy. That's looking back at what God has done. Give yourself to him. This is a true sacrifice. And when he says true, That, the Greek behind that, it actually says rational or logical. It means the only reasonable way to worship is to give of your whole self to God. And then verse 2 starts with the second of the three willful acts. This one, Paul doesn't beg or plead us to do. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Again, understand that conforming to the pattern of this world is an intentional act. We must choose to follow the patterns of the world. And here's the thing. This is easy. This is the path of least resistance. And this is something, as human beings, that we can do perfectly well within our own power. And I've looked at this verse, and I've seen it improperly a little bit in my past, because I have thought that conforming was a passive act. But if I apply logic to it, I can see that if I was doing nothing, the world and Satan, I've already lost the battle, right? They don't even need to fight me if I'm doing nothing. So there's got to be a willful act. And here's the thing. Conforming to the standards of the world requires energy and intent on our part. And as we try our best to blend in, to become invisible to the enemy, we're just playing into his hands. And here's where my allusion earlier to the movie Predator begins to fall apart just a little bit. Because, and this is just a truth, no metaphor or simile is perfect from start to finish, right? And in the movie, Dutch, Arnold Schwarzenegger's character, defeats the enemy by disguising himself with mud. We've got a picture of that here. He picks up the filth of the world. He covers himself in it to make himself invisible to the enemy. He ambushes the predator, and he eventually wins his battle with what looked to be an unbeatable enemy. But in our case, as followers of Christ, if we cover ourselves with the filth of the world in order to make ourselves invisible to our enemy, then we've completely lost the battle. We become, just as in the movie, a spineless corpse. We become yet another trophy on our enemy's belt. This must not be. And then finally, we come to the third willful act that we see within this passage. It says this, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mental processes must be made new. And in his book, In Winning the War on Your Mind, Craig Rochelle points out that this process of making your mental processes new looks most like, in modern science, what would be called cognitive behavioral therapy. Psychologists recognize, as Craig Rochelle points out, that our lives become pointed in the direction of our big thoughts. And this can be good or it can be bad. One way to picture this, as I was reading this, it took me back to high school again, driver's ed. My driver's ed coach, our teacher, was a coach, as most driver's ed coaches are, right? Mine was our school's golf coach, and his name was Coach Calloway. And that's a real thing. His name really was Coach Calloway. I know golfers in the room are like, Calloway, that sounds familiar. But that's a line of golf clubs, nothing to do with Coach Calloway, I promise. It's spelled a little bit different. And those of us in driver's ed, a lot of times we called Coach Calloway Cab because it was driver's ed, so we called him Cab Calloway. And you got to be a lot older to know who Cab Calloway is, probably. But anyway, in driver's ed, Cab Calloway, he would tell us, when you're driving down the road, you see a car coming the other direction, don't stare into the front of that car, especially at night. Don't stare into the bright lights, because what you tend to do is whatever you are focused on visually, that's where you begin to steer the car. And he warned us against that. And that's the same concept as what we're seeing here in cognitive behavioral therapy. Whatever the big thought is, whatever it is you're centering your thoughts around, you will begin to steer towards that. Cab told us, though, to look at the white line down the side of the road. That was the path to safety. Align yourself with that white line on the side of the road. Don't look into the opposing traffic. And that's what we must do as well. And there's scriptural agreement to this as well. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks, so is he. As we think in our heart, that's what we become. We need to be very cautious of this, because some of those thoughts that we might be holding on to may be negative thoughts that have been seeded, they've been planted by our enemy, or they might be the result of past experiences. And then neural pathways have formed that have since been watered or fertilized by our enemy. Just as modern psychologists encourage us to examine these negative thoughts and patterns and then replace them with good ones to overcome an enemy, we must demolish the negative thoughts. To win the war in our mind must be renewed. We've got to replace our old thought patterns with new ones. We've got to start by identifying the wrong thoughts, those lies that have been planted. We've got to, some of these might be the patterns of the world to which we must not conform, right? And there's some great examples of these in a document that we've put in the sermon resources so that you can see them. Actually, these are from the Freedom Prayer Team. There's two other documents in sermon resources that I want you to see. I'll cover those in just a second. But these, this process of capturing ungodly beliefs is something that our Freedom Prayer Team does. There's a link to the Freedom Prayer Team within the sermon resources. That's what I wanted to point out. And some of these negative thoughts that we find over and over are these: I'm not worth the effort. I'm too hard to love. I mess up and I disappoint God all the time. God loves others, but he doesn't love me. A few more negative thoughts might be: others qualify for God's love, but I don't. Or it seems I'm just not enough. Another would be: God can't be trusted. I think you can see that many of these are attacks on our identity, on who we are in Christ. In my own life, just to be transparent with you, the big thought that I've had to wrestle with, that I've had to overcome in my life, is that I will never live up to my full potential. This is something from an early age. As a kid, I would get report cards from teachers, and they wouldn't say I would never live up, but they would say, Andy's doing great, but he has a lot of potential or unused potential still. And I began to take that and then build a narrative in my own life that I would never be able to live up to my full potential. It caused me to take actions to divert from things that would have been good for me in the past. I'm very thankful to God for where I am now. But I had to fight this evil thought, this misplaced thought that I'll never live up to my full potential. I had to replace it with a godly truth. And when we talked about those keys earlier, godly truths, those are the hard intel. One of those keys to victory that we must have. And it's such a blessing that we can form new thought patterns. Our minds can be renewed. And when combating negative thoughts or lies that form in our minds, there's a couple things that modern psychologists lack outside of the world of Christianity. Cognitive behavioral therapy lacks the foundational truths that we have as Christians within God's word. This is the hard intel that we need to win this war. In my case, just to provide an example for you, what I stand on is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So I can read that scripture when I start to have this thought that comes up, I'm just not living up to my potential. God has started a good work in me, and he's going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I told you that many of these lies that we hear are actually in direct opposition to who we are in Christ. So one of those two documents that I want you to see in sermon resources is actually titled In Christ. Those are the two words right at the top of it. And then it gives us scripture after scripture of who we are in Christ. Now, there's another document there that's straight from Craig Rochelle's book. And it is, how do we identify those negative thoughts in us? Okay? So those two together, great resources. That second resource of who we are in Christ, understand, is fully based on the hard intel that comes straight from God's word. Okay? And here's the thing. We can choose to either move forward in this battle with what we think to be true, or we can step forward into the absolute truth that is God's word. Now, another challenge, or a second challenge, that I feel like the modern psychologist faces, that cognitive behavioral therapy lacks in. And trust me, I believe it works for some people. I'm not saying that that process does not work. I'm saying that they're fighting at a disadvantage because they're not filling their quiver with all of the arrows, all the tools that might be at their disposal. God's word is one, God's spirit is the other. The power that we have through God's spirit is we must have it. We must be aided, even led by God's spirit to be truly effective in this. Okay, and then there's a fourth key that I mentioned earlier. The fourth key is we've got to have a clearly defined objective. We've got to understand, what does victory look like in this battle? And that brings us to the last sentence in our passage for today. It says this, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And then it says his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Knowing God's will, testing our thoughts, and approving them as being in perfect alignment with God's will, just like that white line on the side of the road, right, is essential to living out God's will in practical, everyday situations. Clinton Arnold, I read his commentary, a portion of it, from the book of Ephesians as I was studying for this, and this is what he says. He says, we must know God's will to make good decisions about things like family relationships, workplace conduct, and navigating a culture with competing values. Knowing God's will and living it out is the definition of obedience. And it's the practical how to offering our whole self as a living sacrifice that we talked about in 12 verse 1. See, we might think that when we read Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, because of the way they're split, because of the way that we view the Bible now, we might think that they're two completely separate concepts, that one's about worship and the other one's about obedience. But here's the thing, and we see this all the way back in the book of Exodus as God is giving his law to his people. Worship and obedience are inseparable. They work together. You can't have one without the other, okay? For this to work, you must have obedience in order to be able to worship God fully. And together, they're both done in response to who he is and what he's done. They're not done so that we can earn a gift from God. Instead, they glorify God. And bringing glory to God, that's why we're here. That's what our purpose is here on this earth. We were created in his image. We reflect his presence here on the earth. We were made by him. We were made for him. We worship him as our creator and our savior. And as we obey his word, that initial command to us was stewarding his creation in accordance with his perfect will. Then we bring glory to him. And I love this song that Luke led us in earlier, this new song called Sound Mind. In verse 2, part of it really stands out to me. It says, and now every lie is broken. It's talking about this battle. Because of the words that you've spoken, I trust the way you've made me, I was made for you. We are made for God to bring glory to him. And that verse goes on, and now every curse is broken because of the words you've spoken. I trust the way you made me, I was made for you. We were made with a purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled when we live in right relationship with God. And we have to understand this is only possible through Jesus Christ, through placing our faith in him, through submitting ourselves to him, through following him as Lord of our life. This is how we fulfill our God-given purpose and walk in his power and also in his peace. Forever. When we are moving in accordance with God's will, there's a sense of peace that comes over us where we can know that this is right. And it is so good. God is so good to us. And if you don't know that peace, but you would like to, you can have that peace even in the midst of trouble. And you can know that God is guiding your decisions in that. We would love to speak with you about that. After the service, if you need to speak with somebody about that peace, then please come to the front. Aslan will give you that invitation again here in just a moment. But this can look like a couple things, right? This can look like never having submitted our lives to God. There's people in the room that's the case. And there's also people that have submitted, but they're currently not experiencing that peace of walking with him. And I want to encourage you, we would love to, as your church family, we would love to pray with you in this. We would love to be support and to point you towards the next steps in your faith. All right? Now, what we'll do in this service as we come to a very important part of the service that we do each week, we observe the Lord's Supper. And in this observance of the Lord's Supper, we take a few moments to specifically remember Jesus Christ and the price that he paid. What he paid for our ability to be brought back into right relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. The bread that we take in this represents Christ's body that was broken. The juice that we drink represents his blood that was spilled. Now, if you're here and you're meant to serve in the Lord's Supper, if you would, please come to your tables. I'd appreciate it. But today, I want to encourage the rest of you that as you go back to your seats, after you come to the table closest to you and collect those elements for the Lord's Supper, when you go back to your seat with those elements, take a few moments to consider and consider the thoughts that attract your attention, that may be guiding your life. Ask God to reveal any lies that you may have believed up until this point. And pray that he, through his Spirit, reveals truth in his word that counters those lies. Pray the same for the people to the left and the right of you as well, to those that are in front of and behind you. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. Everybody in this room, we are a family in him. We've been adopted into the same family. And I want you encouraged to think those thoughts and then partake of those elements and recognize the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Okay, I'm gonna pray and then please come and collect those elements for communion, all right? Father God, thank you. Thank you for saving us, not because of the things that we've done, but because of your mercy. God, thank you for the grace that you have shown us. Thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, that died that brutal death on the cross and then was buried, but then raised from the dead 3 days later. That resurrection that we celebrated so beautifully this past weekend, God, thank you, thank you, thank you for that. And God, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that has come and lives within us, that helps guide, he speaks to us, provides help, guidance, and even intercedes for us in prayer to you, Father. Thank you for those wonderful gifts that you have given, not that we earned, but that were given purely through your grace, through the love that you have poured out on mankind. God, as we partake of the body and partake of the juice, the blood today, God, help us not to forget that great work that has been done on our behalf. Father God, it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.